The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and the fleeting moments that we have left this evening, I'd like to invite you to verses 16, 17, and 18. We most certainly won't be able to treat all of those. As far as short verses in the Bible, 16 is one of them. Both are two words in Greek. My 17 is three in English, but and then 18 is a little bit longer, of course. So the text falls easily into three parts in accordance with the verbs that are there. So we're rejoicing. Always we're praying without ceasing, or praying constantly. And then we are giving thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we've been examining the text of chapters 4 and 5 under the heading of how do we relate to people in the church and most of this. But we noted that there are instructions regarding our sanctification in terms of relationships toward ourselves, that we would keep our own vessels in sanctification and honor, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. We saw in 9 through 12 of chapter 4 that our brothers and sisters in the assembly are impacted by our conduct as well. And then in chapter 5, toward church leadership, of course, in the intervening section of chapter 5, 1 through 11, we have a little bit more about the future. So that's a little interlude in this segment of how to relate to each other. 5:12 to 13 toward church leadership. 5:14 and 15 toward those who are in trouble or in some kind of need. Remember those that are unruly, faint-hearted, weak. We're to warn them, comfort them, and uphold them, and be patient with all. So we have all of those. And then in 16 through 24, I've just put this under a catch-all heading of how do we relate toward God, toward the Lord. We move into this last section with these notes. Evidently, this is about our relationship to God, because it talks about praying. It talks about giving thanks. And, of course, the direction of those verbs is primarily toward God, first of all. The connection to our walk with God becomes very clear when we get to verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. And these things, so Paul is talking here about how to relate to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You recall that exercise that we went through, that little diagram that I gave you, and you highlighted or underlined 17 imperatives there. That's the section that we are still in these days. So we start with verse 16, where Paul says, "Rejoice always." But I want to, before I touch on that, I want to jump to the end of the section and highlight the last phrase of the section. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This last phrase is relevant to all three verses. I don't take it to be that the will of God applies only to giving thanks. I think that's the will of God for you to rejoice always. I think it's the will of God for you to pray without ceasing, and it is the will of God for you to give thanks. In other words, this phrase applies more broadly to the notions that Paul gives here. And you know that Paul has spoken like this before in chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So very clearly trying to tell us, if you want to know what God's will is, here it is. There's no question about it. You know what God wants you to do. So this is what God wants, it's what He desires, it's what He enjoys. And I pray that we have the same desires, the same joys, the same wants as God does. I pray that our will is somewhat akin to His will, that we will to do His will. We desire to do His will. We want to do His will. We want to, as Ephesians chapter 6:6 says, I'm going to just read it right out of the text. In Ephesians 6:6, it says, regarding bondservants and masters, serving not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So you don't want to merely do the will of God just out of rote obedience. You would like to do it out of the heart. You want to really mean what you're doing, as it were. Now, the Bible uses the idea of rejoicing in many places. The Bible here telling us to be glad, to be delighted, to be full of joy. And all throughout the New Testament, you find this idea. I guess if there's anything to take away from this, rejoice always. Even if our circumstances aren't the greatest, we should not be people of all men who are most miserable. We're not most miserable. We're not supposed to be going around with the longest of faces. We are God's people. We are His children, the sheep of His pasture. He has made us, not we ourselves, as the psalmist says. We are told to rejoice, and we should rejoice. We have a lot of reason to. In Romans 12:15, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." I'm just going to highlight a number of these just to kind of press home the point. You know, Romans has it, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 9. It says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." So Paul was feeling almost regret that he had written that severe letter to the Corinthian church. But it turned out that he rejoiced because that severe letter caused them to repent of their sin. And that was a wonderful thing for him to see. And then we skip ahead. There's not a whole lot of rejoicing in Galatians. Maybe, Jansen, you can show us about any rejoicing in Galatians. But there's some heavy stuff there in the book of Galatians. But I flip ahead to Philippians. And in Philippians, chapter 1 and verse number 18, Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Paul's happy whenever the name of Christ is preached, and we need to look for the good in that sort of thing. Verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." So Paul says, look, even if my life is extinguished, if I'm being poured out as a kind of topper to your sacrifice and your faith and work for God, then I rejoice. If I can serve God that way, all the better. Philippians 2:28, he says, "Therefore I sent him the more eagerly," Epaphroditus he's speaking of, "that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful." What is he talking about here? Well, Epaphroditus, remember, had been sick. He had almost died in the service of the gospel. He was the minister of the church there at Philippi, or at least one of them, an important minister in the church. And they were missing their, let's say their pastor for the sake of argument. And he had almost kicked the bucket on his trip to see Paul and minister to him. So it was a very difficult situation. Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Colossians 1:24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." How does Paul do that? "I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking." His suffering is part of bringing to completeness the persecution suffering of the church of Christ. Sometimes people read this and say, what does he mean, I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ? Is he thinking in an atoning sense, in a sacrificial sense? No, he's thinking in a persecution sense. There's this kind of a global amount of suffering that the church of God must undergo. You know, we don't think about it this way. How do we think? When's the Lord going to return? Well, we think when the last person is saved in this age, then the Lord will return, whatever that is. I mean, that's a convenient kind of way of saying it, because you don't have to specify a time, and we can't know a time. But did you ever wonder that perhaps it's not just the number of people saved, but the amount of sufferings that the church has to go through? And once that's completed, then Christ will return? Yeah. So Paul's rejoicing that he's filling up that measure of the sufferings of Christ. When the fullness of conversions have come in and the fullness of suffering has been completed, then the Lord will return. I don't like to talk about that just as much as you don't like to think about it. But unfortunately, that is the reality. Some of the prayer letters that we prayed for, talking about people in closed countries, so-called closed countries, some of those people that we read about may be dead in a short time and because of being martyred for the cause of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says he has deep joy and rejoicing because of the spiritual progress of the believers under his ministry. 1 Thessalonians 3:9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you all, for the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God?" Paul's not talking about a happy-go-lucky, giddy kind of comedy, hilarity here. He's talking about a deep-seated rejoicing and joy that wells up in his soul. Peter tells us to rejoice that we are able to partake in Christ's sufferings. Don't think that trials are some strange thing. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 rejoiced that they were counted worthy to what? Suffer shame for the name of Christ. They rejoiced at that. It was like a measure of assurance for them. The Lord has allowed us to be beaten for the name of Christ. That must mean that we're, doing something right. Oh boy, what a way to have to get confirmation, huh? The motif of suffering fits in well with the Thessalonian situation because, they were oppressed by the Jewish countrymen, as Paul told them earlier, or mentioned earlier in the letter. They suffered awful things, just like Paul did at Philippi. And it was just a bad, difficult situation for them. So how can you rejoice when so much going on around you is bad? I think the thing is, it's what your focus is upon, what your priority is on. If your priority is upon the things that are happening around you, like, the bad things sometimes get me down in the global or national political scene and all the murder and mayhem and the crime and imprisonment and drugs and then the political stuff and the lies and the corruption and the craziness. If those are high priorities and focus of your thinking, then you will undoubtedly feel gloomy. What good can you find in some of that? Sometimes a good news story will come along and that's encouraging. But if our focus and priorities upon God and Christ and their work in us by the Spirit and the Word, then we will have much reason to rejoice. The other things will fade to a secondary level of importance and they will not flap us, as it were, in our relationship to God. All that stuff that we focus upon in the world and the politics and economics and finance and all of that stuff, if it's, that kind of shows what our priorities are, what our gods are, lowercase g. If our God is God, capital G, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if He is our highest aim, if we ascribe to Him the greatest worth, we devalue those things that belong to the world, politics and science and academia and social status and jobs and all of those things. So de-emphasize those in priority, emphasize and elevate God, and we will have great reason to rejoice. So the rejoicing will be deeper seated than just the circumstance-based emotion of happiness. There is attached with this rejoicing a truth or a reason for it, and that is that we have to know someone and something beyond or above the immediate situation. The someone is the Lord and our relationship to Him, and the something is the worth of His ministry, the progress of others in the faith, the progress of your own self in the faith. These things are things that we can really rejoice in. And we often say, too, that rejoicing is not necessarily in the situation that is you're in now. What I mean is that you're not be happy necessarily that something is happening to you, like chemotherapy or cancer treatment or whatever. But during that, or in the midst of that, or perhaps in spite of that situation, we can rejoice. Now, we're not commanded to have an empty kind of rejoicing or to be happy about evil or bad situations or circumstances, but we can, I think, be joyful while unhappy things are surrounding us. Joyful while unhappy things are surrounding us. So God's will is for us to be joyful, not happy. His will is for us to be holy, not happy. But it certainly is to rejoice always, as Paul tells us here in 16. I guess we could say, what does that mean we don't do? Well, it doesn't say complain always, you know, grumble always, be down at the mouth always. No, it's the opposite of that. Do notice that it does say always, always, at all times, all the time. We should be consistently joyful people. Oh, I'm not under any kind of misunderstanding that we're going to be that way perfectly all the time because we're, you know, just perfect little saints with halos over our heads. That will come later, I suppose. I don't know about the halo part of it, but you know, God is able to help us to have the right attitude all the time. So you know in your own soul if you have the right attitude or not. If you're down at the mouth about things, cheer up. Cheer up. Why? Because we're commanded to do that, for one thing, but also we have something to rejoice in. We have someone to rejoice in our God, our relationship with God. And so it's a good thing to rejoice always. So says the Apostle Paul. So says God's Spirit in the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would help us, even if we're not naturally happy-go-lucky, giddy types of personalities, that we would have a deep-seated rejoicing, a deep-seated joy in our lives, that we'd be able to carry on ministry to one another in a cheerful fashion, encourage and strengthen one another and help one another in these areas in verses 14 and 15 that we've already talked about, and then the areas that we will. Lord, fill us with your Spirit so that we might be full of joy, a fruit, really, of that Spirit. We want to thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.